Well, glad you're here this morning, and I just want to begin our study of the Word of God this morning by a couple of comments. First of all, if you are new with us and this is your first time or second time, we are doing a study on the book of 1 Peter, and we've been in this book now for, it's been a number of months, and we put it aside during the Advent season, and now we're picking it up again right here at where we left off, the beginning of chapter 3. I've been saying to you, and I hope that you have been doing it, my challenge to you throughout the course of the study of 1 Peter is that you would every week read this book in one sitting, once a week. It'll take you about 20 minutes to do, and by the end of this study, I think that you will have a solid understanding of the themes and of the issues and of the instruction that Peter gives to us about how to live life as an exile on your way to the promised land. And so I challenge you to do that. For me, it has been rich. I hope that not only will you know what's in there, but you'll begin to worship Jesus more deeply and more faithfully as you do that. We come this morning to a challenging passage. I don't know what emotions are in the room. There may be some here who are feeling anticipatory. You're looking forward to this. You want to gain some insight. There may be some here are somewhat anxious and uncertain about how this is going to play out and how I'm going to approach it. I'm certain that there's relief out there that you're not up here. And so nevertheless, here we are before the Word of God. And so God willing, the Lord will give us instructions. Regardless of how you feel, I am aware that there is difficulty and challenge surrounding this passage and this teaching from the Bible. And I want to be very sensitive to that and be aware of that. I've thought a lot about how to approach this over the weeks. And so I am aware of the challenges that this passage brings. I want to begin with a general observation, simply this, that there are things in every culture around this globe that the Bible both affirms as good and critiques as needing reformation. And we should expect as Americans in American culture at this time in contemporary culture that the Bible will critique things that are that our culture is out of step with the scripture. The Bible will critique us and our assumptions as it applies the realities and the implications of the gospel of the kingdom. Does this particular teaching, this particular passage, which was read a minute ago, feel out of step with our current cultural assumptions? Would you agree? Yes. In a way, it feels otherworldly, doesn't it? And I would want you to say the whole book is otherworldly. There's lots of things in Peter's writing here in 1 Peter that are just completely out of step with where our current contemporary culture is, not just this particular passage. And that is the case because the will of the Lord is coming to us through the Apostle Peter to tell us how we are to live while we are in exile on our way to the promised land. And so you should expect that there will be things about this world that are out of step with that world. I also want to say at the beginning here that I am primarily this morning have in view, I am speaking to the ladies that are in the congregation. And I know that there are multiple situations in this room. Some of you are young and unmarried, and you hope to be married someday. Some of you have been married, but for a variety of circumstances are no longer married. Some of you are single. Some of you are married, and you find this passage of particular importance to you. I want to say to you at the beginning that regardless of your particular marital status, ladies, this passage has something to say to you, has application, regardless of whether you're married or not married, whether you hope to be married, and so forth. With that in mind, I want to say several things that we need to keep in mind as we approach this passage. And first of all, its context. Remember that Peter has been saying in chapter 1 and 2 everything he wants us to grasp about our identity in Jesus. What does it mean that we've come into this relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to have a living, being born again into a living hope? And in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he lays out his strategy for how we, all of us, redeemed in God by the blood of Christ, are to live in this time of exile. And look down, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 are Peter's instructions and strategy for all of us. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Those two verses are the kind of the apex or the teetering point on Peter's message. He said to you what you are, and now he's telling you how to live that out. Recognize also that Peter applies our new identity to four areas. The government, how we respond to the government, how we respond in our work world, masters and slaves, how it impacts marriage, and then lastly, how it impacts the church, the family of God. And the third thing for us to keep in mind as we approach this passage is that he applies those things, those instructions in each one of those areas to the people who tend to find themselves in positions of powerlessness. Positions where unjust suffering can occur. Doesn't always occur, but can occur. And raises the question for us, how do we respond in those circumstances? With all of that said, let's jump into the passage. Here's the key truth that I would hope to get across to you ladies this morning, and that is this: hope in God enables and sustains submission. Hope in God enables and sustains submission. Peter gives us two commands, an example to look at, and then a promise and a warning. He concludes his passage, this teaching, with a promise and a warning. Let's look, first of all, at the two commands. We'll spend kind of the bulk of our time there, and then we'll get to the others. So I hope that you will be able to follow along. First of all, what are the commands that Peter gives? Well, verses 1 through 4 tell us the two commands. The first is quite obvious, right on the very front of it: wives, be subject to your own husbands. This is the third time that Peter has used that particular word or phrase. Verse 13 in relationship to government, verse 18 in relationship to the matters between masters and servants, and then now here as he applies it to wives. I have to say at the very beginning here that it is the plain teaching of Scripture, both here and elsewhere, that it is the will of God within marital relationships for the wife to submit to her husband. There's just no other way to get around that. It's just there. But I would like to say, with that having said that there have been many times in the past in churches, and maybe you could even say the church in general, and certainly from male teachers, and probably from many husbands, where this teaching has been abused and used to justify things that have not been what the Bible has talked about. And I want you to know that right up front. And I don't know what your particular experience has been, what you've heard or what you've seen or what you've been taught, but I want to admit and acknowledge there have been many places and many times in the past where this teaching has been used wrongly. And for that, the Christian church deeply should say sorry. What we ought to say is what it does not mean. I was reading somebody this week. I want to share a little bit about his approach. I think he said it well. Hear what this particular writer said. It does not mean that you are to be subject to any and every man, but to your own husband. It does not mean that if your husband asks you to abandon your faith in Christ, that you should do so. It does not mean that if your husband asks you to sin or to lead you to sin, that you should do so. It does not mean that you must always agree with him and never present a differing view. It does not mean that if he is unfaithful to you, that you are left with no biblical recourse. It does not mean that if he abuses you physically or abandons you or with incessant verbal humiliation, you must accept the cruelty of that situation without at all costs. Peter is not attempting in this passage to address every possible particular personal situation. Some situations call for help, counsel, and guidance. And if you find that you happen to be in one of those situations, seek help, counsel, and guidance. Do not suffer in silence, thinking that your only requirement is to submit. Having said that, what then does Peter have in mind? Who does he have in mind? Well, Peter has in mind all Christian wives. As he writes this letter to those churches scattered in Asia Minor there, scattered in the country of now Turkey, he has in mind all Christian wives with a particular view on those who happen to find themselves in a situation with a husband who does not believe what she believes about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of the differing beliefs there, may find, not always, but may find herself in a harsh and difficult environment. Now, as I said a minute ago, not everyone here is married. Some of you are yet to be married, though you desire to be so. Some of you were once married. Regardless of your marital status, there's something here for all of us. But to the married, I also recognize within those who are married, there are different situations. Some of you are married to men who love the Lord, who want to serve God, who are committed to walking in God's ways, who want to be a godly man and lead in godly ways, who are nevertheless flawed. Amen? Any amens out there? Wives, this is a chance right here. Your man is flawed. Even if he wants to be godly and walk in your way and God's ways, we can be idiots. I've been one this week. Amen? Some of you are married to men who are good men, but spiritually are indifferent. They're really not that hungry for the ways of God. They're really not that interested in following after him. They're not leading you in spiritual matters, even though you might desire them to be leading you spiritually. And some of you happen to be married to men who don't believe what you believe about the Christ, about Jesus, about who he is, about what he has done for you. And that may or may not be a harsh environment. All of those are in this room. So why does Peter give this command? Notice what he says in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. See, even if some don't obey the word concerning Jesus, they may be won without a word. Whether you're married to a believer or to a non-believer, may I say to you women, you have a new identity. You have a new inheritance. You've been born again to a living hope. And that living hope is pulsating within you. And you must give witness to the fact that you, if you are a Christian, have put your hope in God. Your calling by God to himself transcends, is more important than your rights. And therefore, God has put upon you, ladies, the awesome responsibility to bear witness to your Savior before your husband, no matter who he is, believer or unbeliever, but especially if he happens to be an unbeliever. Within that calling, there are two temptations that you face, and I want to show you those two temptations. Notice what Peter says, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some don't have faith, they may be won without a word. The first temptation is to help you to understand that you cannot win your husband's affection or his belief by telling him what he needs. You have to show him. The only way, Peter is getting at, for you to show him is to demonstrate that there exists in you a power that exceeds his power. Do you see that? Listen carefully to me, Christian wife. You may not be the one in power, but you are not without power. You hear that? You may not be the one who holds the power, but you are not without power. You have a power living within you that he might know nothing about. And that power will enable you to do things that your flesh cannot and does not want to do. What is that power? It's the gospel. Look up in verse 24, chapter 2, 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Why did Jesus get on that cross? To bear your sin, so that you would die to sin and live to righteousness. You have a power living within you that enables you and sustains in you the capacity to be able to submit at times when you don't want to submit. The other temptation is to win him by the cultural expectation of your external appearance. Notice what he says here. Verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is, in God's sight, is very precious. Peter is tapping into a belief here in the wider culture that you can win over your husband, win his approval, win his acceptance, win over his respect, by looking good, by your external appearance. A belief that if I just look good enough, if I'm just fashionable enough, if I'm just desirable enough, then I'll gain his attention and his appreciation and his affection and his respect. And let me ask you a question. Are there any cultural narratives out there right now that espouse this? Have you as women ever felt the pressure to buy into this belief? See, two common temptations for women in the use of power is, number one, to exert power by your words. To fight back with words. He's dominating me, so I'm going to dominate him with my words. I'm going to tell him what he needs to believe, what he ought to do. The second temptation is to use your external appearance. Peter says to both of those, no. Those will not achieve the thing that you desire. Neither of those will work. If you are a Christian wife, you have a different power at work in you. Learn how to live that power out. Now, maybe let me be clear. Both Peter and me are not saying that you should never care about how you look. Please care about how you look. We don't want you looking dowdy and homely. Okay. Please take care of yourself. Okay. Your husband will love you for it. It's obvious that Peter cares because he says you shouldn't, talks about clothing. He's not against clothing. He's just saying, don't concentrate on that. Don't make that the be-all, end-all of your life. Don't make that your aim. I came across a little reading this week I want to share with you, and that is a comparison of diaries between 1890 and the 1990s of young women. Here's one. In 1892, someone wrote, a young lady, resolved to think before speaking, to work seriously, to be self-restrained in conversations and actions, to be dignified, interesting myself more in others. Contrast this with the entry from 1982. I will try to make myself better in any way I possibly can with the help of my budget and babysitting money. I will lose weight, get new lenses, already got a new haircut, good makeup, new clothes and accessories. Fascinating, isn't it? An over preoccupation and concentration on external appearance, and Peter says, it won't lead you to where you want to be. Instead, do something else. Notice what he says in verse 4. Don't let your adorning be external, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight is very precious. Notice the word adorning. How does the Lord, your Lord, want you to dress yourself? Does God care about how we dress? Yes. How does he want you to dress yourself? Peter says it's the hidden person of the heart. Do you know, it's such a fascinating phrase, the hidden person of the heart. Do you know when the hidden person of the heart is seen? It becomes visible by how you act, how you respond, how you react, what you trust in, what you serve. The hidden person of your heart is your character. It's your attitudes, it's your restraint when you would like to strike back. It's your love when you're getting none in return. It's your acts of kindness when no appreciation is forthcoming. It's your tenderness when you feel used. It's your patience when nothing seems to change. It's your submission when you disagree. It's your blessing in return for harshness. Peter calls that the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit. Which is the opposite of what? What is the opposite of a quiet and gentle spirit? The opposite is a contentious spirit, a resistant spirit. I'm not going to be told by anybody what I'm supposed to do kind of attitude. A critical banner. Peter tells us that in God's sight, a quiet and gentle spirit is an imperishable beauty. Don't you want that, ladies? Don't you want an imperishable beauty? Do you recognize that as beautiful as you are, it's fading? I hate to tell you, it is. The body, Paul says, is wasting away. The outward man is wasting away. Your husband's doing the same thing. Don't you want an imperishable beauty? One that cannot fade? It's available. And God says it's precious in his sight. Peter tells us that the world may put a high value on hair and jewelry and clothing, but God is unimpressed. You know, I know what God looks at, what he's impressed with. It's the beauty of a quiet, gentle spirit. Why? Why is God impressed with that? Because that's what Jesus is like. It reflects his son. You see, when Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. Peter now turns then and gives us an example. He says, example to consider. What does this look like in reality? He says, this is how the women who hoped in God in the past adorned themselves. And then he singles out one individual, Sarah. Couple of things we ought to mention about Sarah, Abraham's wife. Sarah was married to a believing man, A man who was walking with God, a man who was seeking to obey God. Abraham, in a lot of ways, was a man of faith. Good man, but a flawed man. Even though Abraham was a man of God, he made some ungodly, faithless, and ill-advised choices that put Sarah in positions of suffering. She suffered because of his stupidity and his lack of faith. She was put into situations twice. She was put into the arms of another man because Abraham was too chicken to tell him that he was the husband. And she was put into situations that were uncertain, unpleasant, and certainly fear-inducing for her part. And nevertheless, Sarah obeyed. She lived out her faith in the midst of difficult circumstances. And even after those episodes, when you might have expected Sarah to say, "Forget it, I'm never trusting you again," she still called him Lord, which is what Peter brings up. She showed her respect and her willingness to trust and submit to her husband. And over the course of her life, she evidenced a life of adorning herself with a quiet and gentle spirit. The second thing to recognize about Sarah is that Sarah wasn't perfect. Aren't you glad? She made mistakes. She made some big mistakes. Nevertheless, God's assessment of her was that she was one who hoped in God. Sarah hoped in God. She submitted. She made mistakes, but she still hoped in God. And that ought to give you a great deal of comfort. Hope in God. What is hope in God? It is when things are out of your control or things happen to you that you don't like. Where do you run? What do you turn to? What do you do? Do you have to take over and seize control because you're convinced that your husband can't do it, or won't do it, and hasn't done it, and so you need to do it? Do you shut down and never trust again because he broke your trust and hurt you? Do you make demands? I'm only going to do this if you do that. Do you avoid engagement and intimacy? Are you suspicious and second-guessing? Do you run him down, either with your words or in your mind? See, none of those things are hope in God, but they're common for wives. And that's why Peter said earlier in verse 11, "Abstain from the passions of the flesh. They wage war against your soul." See, hope in God enables you and sustains a submissive spirit. How does Peter end his teaching? He ends it with a promise and a warning. The promise to you is that you are Sarah's children if you do good. In other words, if you act on this teaching by hoping in God rather than hoping in some other thing, rather than trusting in some other idol, if you live by faith and not by sight, if you adorn yourself with a quiet and gentle spirit, you show that you are walking in the same steps that Sarah walked in, who became the mother of the redeemed. And therefore, you're a part of her company. That's the promise. But it comes with a warning. Notice how Peter ends this section. "And do not fear anything that is frightening." The NIV puts it this way: "Do not give way to fear." Now, why does Peter bring up fear here? The answer to that is because this is your most massive temptation. Fear causes all of us, men and women, boys and girls, to do stupid and faithless things. Sinful things. Ladies, think back over the course of your life and look at the sin patterns. And ask yourself the question, why did I do what I did? Why do I continue to make the same sinful choices? And underneath that, you will find that a lot of it has to do with fear in your life. If you are driven and motivated by fear, the fear of losing something that is more important to you than losing God, the fear of losing control so you feel like you have to act, the fear of results and not knowing what the outcomes will be so you can't trust God with your future, fear that your husband will get it wrong and so you feel like you have to take over, fear that life won't work out the way you want it to work out, and so you plan and scheme in order to manipulate and manage. Fear that you won't be protected, so you create ways to protect yourself, whether financially or emotionally or mentally or relationally. None of those, ladies, are looking to God as your Savior and saying in your heart, the Lord is my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Peter says to you, hope in God, do good, and don't fear anything that is frightening. Fear God alone. And that's the reality for all of us. I want to give you, as we close, one precious promise that Peter gives to you in chapter 3, verse 12. If you find yourself in a circumstance and situation where you feel like you're drowning, please know this, that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. Young lady, middle-aged lady, old lady, whatever your marital circumstance happens to be, please hear me. God's eye is upon you, and his ear is open to your prayer. You need to know that. Whatever thing is out there that you are facing, struggling with, or dealing with. And I want to conclude with this. There are many voices in our culture right now, hollering at you, screaming at you, calling for your attention. The voices of self-actualization, the voices of self-promotion, the voices of self-improvement, the voices of self-defense, the voices of self-consumption, the age of the selfie. And then there is the voice of your Savior. May I please ask you, ladies, which voice has your attention? Which voice drowns out every other voice? Which voice is your ear most committed to? And may I say to each one of you, to those of you who are yet to be married, if you are a young person here this morning, begin now adorning yourself with a quiet and gentle spirit. It is precious in God's sight. To those of you who have no husband, for whatever reason, may I say to you, the Lord is your husband, and he is the best husband of all. He will not fail you. And may I say to those of you who are married, your husband, even if he is a good man, is incomplete and flawed, but your Savior is not. Do not try to get out of your husband what only your Savior can give. And I want to give one final exhortation to you ladies. Regardless of your marital status, I want to challenge you this week to do something very important. I want to challenge you to get out a pad of paper and make two columns. And on the left column, I want you to write down the question at the top, what are my fears that I tend to give in to? And I want you to write down everything that comes to your mind. What are the fears that you tend to give in to? Ask the Lord to give you wisdom and insight. brainstorm, think out, when the situations come, what do I tend to give into? What are my fears? And identify those things. And then on the right-hand column, I want you to write down Psalm 27, 1 and 2. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid of? That is the way that you fight your own personal fears. You apply the gospel of grace, the word of God, the promises of God to your life, that you might stand against the lies of your own heart, the lies of the culture, and the lies of the devil. And when those situations arise, you take up the sword of the Spirit and you start slaying the fears of your life. That is the call. And that is my exhortation and urging to all of us. And then finally, one final question for you to answer in your own heart, and that is this: is my husband experiencing the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit? Would you pray with me? I know there are multiple circumstances and people in this room. I don't know everything about everyone. Couldn't possibly know that. But the Lord does. Whatever your particular circumstance, you may need to respond to God in some way. And I just want to give you the moment to do so. Just quietly in this space. We want to remind you that at the end of the service, there will be elders and their wives at the front of the sanctuary. If you feel like you want prayer, whether it's from today, this morning, something the Lord has brought to your mind, and you want to ask someone to pray with you, or if there's another need, another burden that you have and you want prayer for, we want to invite you to do that. But just quietly, I ask that you would respond. Lord Jesus, this is a precious time in the presence, your presence. Jesus, you've heard every word, every prayer uttered to you. I thank you for the promise that your eye is upon the righteous and your ear is attentive to their prayer. Lord Jesus, would you answer whatever has been asked according to the will of God, by the power of God, for the glory of God, for the joy of your people. We trust you, we love you, we look to you. Give us your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.